Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 for our last message in this series, Crowns for the Christian. Once again, it's not crowns of the Christian as much as it is for the Christian, because these are what's available for the Christian to earn. It's in some ways up to the Christian to exercise the responsibilities that are given to us through God's Word to show the diligence that we should be showing in order to obtain these crowns. And we mentioned from the very outset that these crowns seem to be literal, because in Revelation chapter 4, they are cast at the Savior's feet, so it seems from that standpoint they are literal. But they are connected to the responsibilities that we would have in a future day when the Lord reigns from His throne in the millennial age. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that we shall reign with Him. So we are going to be reigning with Him, but the amount of administrative leadership or rule that we would have in that millennial age seems to be based on the crowns that we have earned for the Savior. So it's not just that we've trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior and then all of a sudden we are brought into all these crowns. We trust Him as Savior because salvation is free. But then we utilize every opportunity we can to speak for the Lord and to help others in the life of faith. And that's what we come to here in this chapter in 1 Peter chapter 5, the crown of glory that is Peter refers to and how it's connected with helping others grow in their life for the Lord. So beginning at verse 1 then, we'll just read four verses here. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd or feed the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So here is the reference again to the crown of glory, which would be given to us by the chief shepherd. Peter here is making the point that he is one of the elders. Every time you see a reference in the New Testament to elders, it's always in the plural. He's not a bishop. You know, it's interesting. The term elder is also used as bishop, and they're interchangeable terms. But in Christian circles, certain Christian circles, the term of bishop has come to mean someone who has a rule over many people, over a large district. And that's what is often the case in many so-called Christian churches in Christendom. But really, the word bishop is an overseer. And it's part of the elders, and elders in each local assembly. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was heading back to Jerusalem to be back there in time for the Pentecost, it says that he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so he didn't want to take too much time. He was had a very stringent schedule, apparently, there. They passed through Miletus, it says, in Acts 20. But he gathered all these elders together. He talked with them, and then a very poignant scene. He went out to the shore and where they was going to catch the boat to move him on to Jerusalem on his journey. And he knelt down there on the shore and he wept, and the elders wept with him, and because they would think that they would see his face no more, it says. And so he called for the elders of that church. So there were many elders, not just one, but many elders in that fellowship. And it wasn't just that he had control over a whole area. Peter, he says right here of himself, I who are among you, I exhort. So Peter was an elder, and he was among the people. And he's exhorting these elders that he's writing to as part of this general audience that they should shepherd the flock of God or feed the flock of God, which is among you. Gives us a little clue there about the work of oversight is to be amongst the people. Not above. It doesn't say he is above them, but he's among them. So he's vitally involved in their lives and showing a real interest in their walk with the Lord. And so in this portion then that involves this crown of glory, we see it is given obviously to elders, but it goes, I think, beyond that as well. Just a couple other things here in this portion in the opening verses of this. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you. And he gives three couplets here of qualifications. He says, serving as overseer, someone who watches over, that's what an overseer is, somebody who oversees things, making sure they're not in control, They don't do all the work. He's just overseeing it to make sure that the work is done. He says, not by compulsion in the negative, but willingly. Not by constraint. Not being forced into it. He that desires the work of an elder, desires a good thing. We read in another portion that deals with oversight. So it's in many ways a thankless job, but it's a job that is taken voluntarily. And it's, there's a recognition by the local assembly for someone in that particular office. And so, in that gift. And so here we're told that they should take it not by constraint, but willingly. That's the first thing. Not for filthy lucre's sake or for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So same thing, a negative first and then the positive. Not for money's sake, but for an eagerness to do it. So a real willingness to do that work. And then in verse 3, not being lords over those entrusted to you. They're not controlling people just for controlling's sake, just to show that they have more power or influence. They're not to be lords over those entrusted to them, but rather they are to be examples to the flock. So elders are to lead by example. And all these wonderful things we can see in other passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read about it. In Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for elders. And all these qualifications are listed down. And this is not to be a message on the conditions or qualifications for oversight. But what we're striving to do is to show how a person gets this crown of glory that's referred to. Again, there are five crowns listed, and this is the fifth and final crown that is listed here. Yeah, thanks. And so we want to see what those conditions are. But either way, we are reminded once again in verse 4 that when the chief shepherd appears, then we will receive the crown of glory. So over and over and over and over again, this truth keeps coming back that the rewarding day is coming. We sing the hymn, "Oh, the crowning day is coming by and by," right? We sing that hymn. And the idea is that when the Lord Jesus comes, He will reward those for the works done on His behalf. Once again, we look at that verse in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. And it is the verse that echoes that verse found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. What is that verse? Revelation 22, verse 12. "Behold," the Lord says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So there is the very clear words of the Lord Jesus. Someone said, what was the last words of the Lord Jesus? It wasn't, "I am finished." That was his last words on the cross. These are the last words here, in a sense, in Revelation 22. His last word is, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches." That's really, these are his last words right here in the scriptures recorded for us. And so the chief shepherd will come and he will reward. And our brother made mention about the shepherd ministry of Christ in the previous meetings. And as we know, John chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So the good shepherd is the one who gives his life. So he redeems his people. And then the chief shepherd, found in Hebrews chapter 13, is the one that restores his people, gets us back on track, helps us to do those things that are pleasing in his sight, the high priestly ministry of Christ and the shepherd ministry of Christ, to get us back on track. That corresponds, incidentally, with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The good shepherd corresponds to Psalm 22, the psalm before it. And this here is the chief shepherd, and the chief shepherd rewards his people. So the good shepherd is the one that redeems, and the chief shepherd is the one that restores, and the great shepherd is the one that restores, and the chief shepherd is the one that rewards. Let me say that again and make sure I don't confuse you, okay? The good shepherd is the one that redeems, and the great shepherd is the one that restores, and the chief shepherd here is the one that rewards. If I didn't say that right, restores and then rewards. So we have those conditions given to us here in this portion. So it is a matter of helping others grow in the things of Christ. And that's what this sense of this passage is all about. The work of the oversight is to feed the flock of God, to make sure there's proper food on the table, to oversee, to make sure the saints are feeding from that menu, spiritual menu. And then, of course, if there are those that have lost their appetite, to find out why they've lost their appetite. Maybe they are eating of the things of this world and they've lost their appetite from that standpoint. Maybe they're not true believers and they don't really understand the gospel. And so that's an important thing too. And the work of oversight, the elders, because of the very word, carries with it the sense of maturity and a sense of age to it. You don't put your hand suddenly on someone who is a novice because they don't have the experience. But an elder has experience. An elder has some wisdom of years to their life. And so they can bring that to the table, so to speak, in the work of overseeing the Lord's people. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 to find out some things about proper shepherds. Ezekiel's passage here, he's chiding and reprimanding some of the shepherds, not physical shepherds that watch over sheep, but spiritual leadership in his day. Ezekiel chapter 34, he's speaking to them in verse 2, the end of the verse 2, he says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves." They were just interested in their own concerns. He says in verse 3, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings. You do not feed the flock." These were not believers. And they were doing it for a profession. It would be tantamount to someone who's in religious ministry, not a true believer, but they're just in it for the money. They're just in it for any fame that they might get. Not true believers. There's an implication here what the true shepherd, the true person who has a true desire to help God's people. But it's said in the reverse here in verse 4. "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd." From a spiritual standpoint, this is what happens when there's no spiritual leadership and true believers who are actually following the Lord and helping with the Lord's people. Obviously, the work of oversight then is to heal those who are sick. True shepherds bind up the broken. They restore people. They bring back what was driven away. They seek the lost. There's an evangelistic effort there that's made. And this is all part of the responsibility of true oversight. But look a little further along in that chapter and see what the good shepherd does. This, of course, alludes to the work of Christ. Verse 11, just follow with me in verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." You know, many years ago, on a cloudy and dark day, the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. And the sun withheld its light. It was indeed a cloudy and dark day on that day. The true shepherd gave his life for the sheep. He says in verse 13, "I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel." Verse 15, "I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down." And so there's a sense of spiritual leadership there because of the great shepherd doing his work, helping out people come to know the Lord and then establishing them in the faith. And look with me at verse 23 of that same chapter. God says, "I will establish one shepherd over them and he will feed them, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd." And so all this has a prophetic application to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as both good shepherd, chief shepherd, and great shepherd. And so it gives us the pattern then for the work of oversight. And the work of oversight as under shepherds is to follow in the pattern of the great shepherd, to watch over and to take care of and to feed and to seek and all those things that we just discussed. For that work that's done in the proper way with the proper motivations to it, in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5, now go back to that passage, "not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you but examples to the flock," there is a great reward being held out for those that do that work. Now, is it confined, this crown, just to people who are elders? Does that mean that most of us here in this room could never earn this crown? That is something that we could legitimately ask from this passage because Peter is writing to elders. But as I look at it and I think of other scriptures, I don't think so. I think elders certainly are primary candidates for the crown of glory that's referred to here, but not the only candidates. Because we are our brother's keeper, we all have responsibilities. There's a difference between gift and responsibility, and there's a fine line. I might not have the gift of evangelism like somebody might here in this congregation, or someone else has the ability to preach the gospel and have results. And when they do it, it seems to go easier for them, and things are shown. There's a benefit from it. There's an effect in their gospel preaching. Somebody who does that has that gift, or teaching, or helps, or whatever it might be. They can do it, it seems easier, with less effort, and with more something produced, more product from it. But, you know, we all have responsibilities, don't we? We are told in 2 Timothy, the passage that we looked at in the previous message, do the work of an evangelist. Now, Paul was saying that to Timothy, and Timothy had a pastoral gift, it seems. And yet Paul was saying to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So we all have to do the work of evangelism. We all have responsibilities to show mercy to other people. We have a responsibility to teach others who are younger in the faith. So all of us have those responsibilities. The difference between that responsibility and gift is that somebody who has gift has another area of a ministry they have, and they do it, maybe it's easier, and there's more production from it, there's more benefit received from it. As a matter of fact, if you turn with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me take you to that portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this deals with the gifts, and it's interesting how the Spirit of God brings this out, speaking to all of us here who know Christ as our Savior. We've been given spiritual gifts. Everyone has been given a spiritual gift if you know Christ as Savior. And I think more than one spiritual gift, because it says He divides severally to those who He will. So I think every one of us who know the Lord Jesus has been given spiritual gift. And in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see in the three verses that we all have a sphere of ministry. And we have a measure of gift. It says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there's differences of gifts. So some people are teachers, and some are evangelists, and some are helpers, and all the different gifts that are listed in other passages. But notice here, it says in verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. So there's differences of gifts, but there's differences of ministries within those gifts. Some have ministries to children. Some have ministries to adults. Some have ministries to those who are down and out. Some have ministries in other areas. So there's a sphere of ministry. There might be someone who has the gift of evangelism, but there's this personal evangelism. There might be someone who's got the gift of mass evangelism. Different types of ministry, same gift. So there is differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Then in verse 6, there are diversities of activities or operations, but it is the same God who works all in all. And so there are different types of activities that are involved. Some are VBS with children's work. Some are with adults. I remember during a number of years, my early years as a believer, there were children's meetings going on. I enjoyed doing them. I loved to do them as well, but there are other people that could do a better job on that. I found out I had a different type of ministry, and even working one-on-one with individuals and counseling them and things along those lines. So differences of activities. And you notice the idea of the Trinity covered there, 4, 5, and 6, same Spirit, same Lord, same God. So there's a truth of the Trinity right embedded in those verses. So we all have responsibilities, we all have gifts, we all have different ministries, every one of us, man or woman. No one's exempt. And so therefore, we are to exercise the responsibilities that we have in the gospel. And so even though I might not be an evangelist, if someone comes up to me and says, how do I know the way of salvation? I don't say, well, stay right here, I'll go get somebody to explain it to you. that is my responsibility, to do that responsibility and help someone come to know Christ as Savior. So going back now to 1 Peter chapter 5 once again, we see that Peter is charging these elders that he is writing to amongst other Christians to make sure that they understand these responsibilities and their responsibilities to shepherd or feed the flock and also be an example to the saints in the meeting. You know, my years as a Christian, there have been many times I've talked with different individuals who love to try to say, well, I wonder if that elder is fulfilling all the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. And almost seem to enjoy taking that list of qualifications and matching it up to the individual and say, I wonder if they're, you know, meeting all those qualifications. What I like to do is take them to Hebrews chapter 13. So let me take you to Hebrews chapter 13. Just a couple pages back again. We get to James going back in Hebrews chapter 13. And this is a great passage. I've been in meetings myself because I myself am an elder in my own meeting. And there are different ones in our assembly will come to us as those in the congregation and almost with a challenging tone in their voice. How come this is not being done? How come that's not being done? Now, they don't really regard the hours and hours and hours and hours that are met on behalf of the assembly and prayer and everything else. They just want to know something that has they have an interest in. And so this is a great passage to go to somebody and say, okay, well, there are qualifications for elders, but there's also responsibilities that you have as a non-elder toward other elders. And verse 7 is the first one in Hebrews 13. Here in verse 7 it says, remember those who have a rule over you. Remember them who have spoken the word of God to you. That's their responsibility. There's a responsibility of the elder to elders to share the word of God, to make sure that the word of God is primary in their ministry. So that's a little responsibility of oversight. Whose faith follow, they are to be leaders by example. And they're supposed to show those things, considering the outcome of their conduct or conversation. An awesome responsibility when somebody realizes that the oversight has an example publicly to show. So we see those things are responsibilities of the oversight. But here the Word of God is saying, don't forget those people. Remember them, because they have spoken to you the Word of God. And they do have that example in front of you. And you are responsible to acknowledge that. So there's an acknowledgement. And this is not the responsibility of the oversight. It's the responsibility of people in the fellowship. So remember those who have the rule over you. That's the first one. The next one is found in verse 17. This is even stronger. It says, obey those who have the rule over you. Same description. Those who have the rule over you. They have spiritual responsibility over you. Obey those who have the rule over you. And be submissive. This is putting the shoe on the other foot. This is saying, wait a minute, you have a responsibility to listen to what is being said and to the responsibilities that are being laid out, and you are to be submissive. For they watch out for your souls. That's an awesome responsibility of those in oversight. They must give an account. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So that puts it back on those individuals. Obey those who have the rule over you. So first remember those who have the rule over you. Now obey those who have the rule over you. And there needs to be that respect for authority, spiritual authority. Everyone who comes into fellowship automatically comes under the authority and spiritual oversight in that assembly. There's no option. It's what happens in spiritual fellowship. Verse 24 has the third part of that. It's the third part of this stool. We might say a three-legged stool. Verse 24, good way to remember it, 7 and 17 equal 24. Greet all those who have the rule over you and all the saints. Or salute, King James says. That's a respect for authority. That's an acknowledgement. That is to not walk the other way. That is not to turn and not discuss anything with the oversight. That's to do just that very thing. Greet all those. So there is a responsibility on the congregation to acknowledge, to remember, to obey, to greet those who have the rule over you. So we have a three-legged stool, we might say, and if one of those is out, there's easy for that tipping to take place in the spiritual life of those individuals. And so in 1 Peter 5, we have those responsibilities uttered by Peter, who was one of the elders amongst them. He wasn't the Pope, he wasn't the bishop, he wasn't all these things. He was simply another elder, one of the elders that were among them. And he's reminding them of their responsibility to feed the flock and to shepherd it the way God would have them do that. Those who do that work well are those that will get a crown of glory. But is it confined to just those who are doing that work of oversight? And the answer, I would say, is no. Because at the very core of this work of oversight is causing fruit amongst God's people. And we are all responsible for showing fruit. In John chapter 15, we have the Lord Jesus talking about fruit bearing. He says, if any of you are not bearing fruit, he takes those branches and he purges them. Another meaning of that would be to lift up. Just like in a garden, we have a garden, we have vines that are laying on the ground. They don't have sunshine coming on them. They don't have air. They don't have that. They're just laying on the ground. In order for good gardening to take place, there's got to be a lifting up of that so the air comes through and the sunshine hits it. And that's exactly what happens in the work of Christ. He is our good shepherd and our great shepherd and our chief shepherd, as we said, and his work is to help us to bear fruit. And he says, if you're not bearing that fruit and just some fruit, there's no fruit, then there's some fruit. He says, then there should be more fruit. And then in chapter 15, verse 8, he talks about much fruit. He says, herein are you my disciples, if you bear much fruit. And that's how Father is glorified. So we are to be bearing much fruit. So every one of us, we know the Lord, we're expected to bear some level of fruit. And there's a progression to it. From no fruit, to some, to more, to much. And then he gives these very sobering words. Your fruit should remain. Some people show real fruit in evangelism early on in their Christian experience, and that wanes. And some of that fruit is no longer much fruit, but just some. It's a backward trend. And what is fruit bearing anyway? Well, you're in Hebrews. You've been in Hebrews. Let's just take a look at some of that fruit. Look what it says in verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's fruit. That's fruit bearing. Worship, our conversation, speaking about the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things as touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, ready always to give an answer for the reason of hope that lies within us, Peter would say. The desire to speak about the Lord. Song of Solomon, the bride was asked, why is your bridegroom different than another? And she then turns that question right around. She begins to describe the bridegroom very clearly. My bridegroom is ruddy, chief among a thousand. Gives a wonderful description. I think personally that's what happened with the Queen of Sheba in the time of Solomon, King Solomon. Someone must have spoken about this great King Solomon, and it caused the Queen of Sheba to want to make this long journey across 1,200 miles of desert to visit this great king. And she had heard about the fame of the Lord through this King Solomon. The whole account is found, incidentally, in 1 Kings chapter 10. And she made this long, arduous journey across the arid environment to come and hear about this king and to prove him with hard questions, things about the Lord. And it says that Solomon could answer all her questions. There's nothing too hard for Solomon to answer. And the whole picture there is a scene of someone telling others about the Lord, just like the Queen of Sheba was told something about this great king, Solomon. We need to be speaking about the Lord and intriguing them about the interest of Christ that he has and how he can answer the questions, the great questions of life. Now, Lord Jesus spoke about this in the presence of the Pharisees. He said, the queen of the south, that's the Queen of Sheba, will rise up and condemn this generation because a greater than Solomon is here. And so the Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon. But the pattern that we see in that visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon's great kingdom, she says she looked all around. She saw the food of his table, the way he fed his servants. It says the diligence of their service, their apparel, the clothes that they wore, the cupbearers and all that, and the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, the way he walked and the way he operated, and how he shared the wealth of his kingdom with his subjects of his kingdom. She comes back, she says, the half has not been told me. She says, happy are these your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you. He's the happy king, who joyous king, who shares all the resources with the subjects of his kingdom. What could be a better description of our Savior, who shares the wealth that he has with his own and gives them great gifts and all the things that are described here in the New Testament. And so the fruit bearing, when we look at fruit bearing, there are four aspects of fruit bearing. One is worship and conversation. That's in verse 15 of Hebrews 13. But the next one is found in verse 16, the very next verse. What is fruit bearing? Well, one is conversation and one is the idea of worship, giving thanks to his name, the bearing the fruit of our lips. Next one in verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's sharing with what we have. That's our conduct. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, the fruits of holiness. And that's the fruits of holiness, the righteous acts that we do in helping others. Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he talked about the first fruits of the house of Stephanas. And that's another source of fruit, our converts who we lead to Christ. And so there's a lot of fruit bearing there. So whether it's conduct or our conversation or our converts, all these things are all fruit bearing. And God wants us to bear fruit. And it's a progressive thing. It goes from no fruit to some fruit, to more fruit, to much fruit. And that our fruit should remain. So fruit bearing is what how we manifest our life with Christ. The whole purpose of John chapter 15 is the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. If you're tied into the vine, you're going to bear fruit. If you're connected to the Lord, you're going to bear fruit. But he wants that fruit to produce, to grow and progress. And so that's what we ought to be doing. And as we help others to be fruit-bearing, then we have that crown of glory. So that's how it's all connected. I encourage others in the life of faith. I share the scriptures with them. I pray for them. I see something is not right in their life. I gather up the courage and I say, brother or sister, do you realize that if you continue in that way, there might be some problems? I'm not probing into somebody's life and telling them what to do as if I'm lording it over them. That's not the purpose. That's not the attitude. But the attitude is to be helpful and with kindness, tenderness, go to them with a real concern about something they might see. And that helps bring somebody back on track and helps them to bear much fruit. If we do that, if we're committed to that work of helping others grow in the faith, then God says there's a crown of glory. That's elders are certainly candidates because by their responsibilities as elders, automatically they're going to be doing those things. But it doesn't sit with the work of the elders or oversight. It's everyone's responsibility. And so each one of us has a responsibility to do those things. It's part of the one another commands in Scripture, aren't they? Did you know that there are 42 one another commands in the New Testament? Did you realize that? 42. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Prefer one another, Romans 12 tells us. All the one another commands, including the negative one another's, they're called the reciprocal commands. What applies to you also applies to me. In other words, I should be praying for you, but you ought to be praying for me. And even if you're not praying for me, it doesn't release me from that responsibility to pray for you. So we ought to pray for one another. And we ought to help one another and serve one another and yield to one another. All those wonderful reciprocal commands in the New Testament. We can share quality literature or CDs, message CDs, and magazine articles and tracts and other resources. Pass along literature and other things that will help people grow in the faith. That's part of the work. And you know, sometimes I think we can share our money with others and help them grow as well. Remember the account of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16? He realized his job was coming to an end. He ran around to different people that owed his master money, and he said, quickly, find out what your bill is. Cut it in half or whatever, and I'll sign off on it. And he was making in his shrewdness. Now, it wasn't the right thing to do. He was being underhanded. He was undermining his own master. But in that parable, he's commended because he was making mean friends by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness. He was going in and making friends out of that situation. And the Lord doesn't endorse that, the underhandedness. But he looked at the unjust stewards as there's somebody who's looking ahead. And that's what we are to be doing too, looking ahead. He says, make friends by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, money, you shall be received into everlasting habitations, meaning eternal, eternally in heaven in the future, habitations. So what that means, I think, in application is that if you have someone that you think that you can send them to Bible camp or some event like that that will have a spiritual impact on your life, it's worth that investment to change a person's life by sending them to camp or whatever it might be, using your resources to do that. We often think we can only give money to, let's say, missionaries or full-time workers, but you know, spiritual work is accomplished with money passed on that way. And in our day, and certainly in our country, the Social Security system is threatened. We always hear year after year that the Social Security may not last. I'll tell you one way around Social Security is you invest in young people and influence them spiritually, that in your latter days, you don't do it for this reason, for personal benefit, but in your latter days, I think they'll have a spiritual interest in you and making sure that you're taken care of. That beats the welfare system and the Social Security system, I think, pretty well, because they have a real spiritual interest in you. And so that is something that will benefit us, not because we're trying to make it happen that way, but that's because we have a spiritual interest in other people. And the Lord will honor us for that. Those who honor me, I will honor. And so we are to help others grow in their faith and to be fruit-bearing Christians. The high priest in the Old Testament, when he had his robes on, we don't have vestments now in this day of grace in the church age, but in the Old Testament, they had a robe, the high priest, and at the bottom of the robe were two things. Do you know what they were? They were an embroidered picture of pomegranates and bells, right? Now, the bells are a picture of the audible witness that we ought to have for our Savior. Those bells, when he moved, there was a sound to it. When we move, we ought to speak about the Lord. There should be some sound coming out about our witness for Christ. The pomegranates, there were embroidered pomegranates on the bottom of the hem of that garment. Well, why not pears? Or why not apples? Why not oranges? Why pomegranates? When I worked in the food store when I was a teen, my first big job I had, I worked in the produce department. And I remember the first time I ever saw pomegranates. I looked at these red things, and they were kind of wrinkly looking. And I said, what is this? And produce clerk, the manager, sliced it open, and all I saw was seeds in it. And I said, how can you get anything out of that? Well, I found out you can. But the point is, it's packed with seeds. And the picture spiritually there is every single one of us who know the Lord have a tremendous potential for usefulness by Christ. Those seeds are tremendous, and it proliferates. So any person can be used of the Lord in a very powerful way if the right conditions are there to bring that about. And so that's why I think pomegranates are the picture there rather than some other fruit, because the amount of potential in that pomegranate for growth and for the seeds when they are in the right soil. So we are to be audible in our witness. We're supposed to be fruit-bearing Christians that are showing the fruit of the Spirit. That's another aspect of fruit-bearing. That's our character. So our character and our conduct and our conversation and our converts are all manner or manifestations of our fruit bearing as Christians. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 16 says, "By their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" And so, fruit bearing is the way that we show our love for Christ. And it's the way that we can help others to show their love for Christ as well. And as we do that, with God's help, not in our own strength, but simply asking the Lord for help, He will help us to do that so that we can gain this crown of glory. There's one more passage I want to take you to, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll finish with this. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but 2 Samuel chapter 23 is a great passage. I considered giving this, but I did want to cover all the crowns. But 2 Samuel chapter 23 speaks about the achievements of David's mighty men. They're introduced in 1 Samuel, but the list of achievements are found here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In verse 8 it says, "These are the names of the mighty men of whom David had: Joshua, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was a Dina of the Esnite, because he killed 800 men at one time, in one episode, one battle. This one man killed 800 Philistines." That's a pretty great achievement. This is certainly worthy of a reward. Why did he do that? Well, he loved his king. And because he loved his king, he did these things. And so he killed these 800 Philistines at one episode, Adina the Esnite. It says in verse 9, "After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aoite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, the men of Israel retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary." I would say he was one who demonstrated steadfastness. It says his hand stuck to the sword. It wasn't that it cramped around the sword. Liberal theologians would like to make it a natural thing. But his hand supernaturally stuck to the sword. "The Lord wrought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder," or to pick up the spoils. Some of God's people just want to be there to collect the benefits. But he was there willing to do the work. Persistence is the demonstration of character that he showed. And because of that, he won a great victory. And this is why his name is in God's Hall of Fame for David's mighty men. And then in verse 11, "After him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines." He was defending this field of barley, what would seem to be worthless food for God's people. But it says in verse 12, "He stationed himself in the middle of the field." Every part of that field was important. "He defended it and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory." He was defending the food of God's people. What is the food of God's people? It's His Word. Every word of God is proven. So just like he was in the center of that field, every word of God here is worthy and should be defended. And so there are those that God raises up to defend His Word, and they get a crown, no question about it in my mind, because of their work for the Lord. Verse 13, "The three of the chief, 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.'" Verse 16, so three men overheard this, and it says the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? And therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. They heard the heart of the desire of their king, and they went out to please him. And he brought this water at great risk to their lives and brought it back to him. And he offered it as a sacrifice to the Lord." Great example of doing the things that God would want us to do without even being charged with the responsibility to do it. Shows the heart of these men toward their leader, David. Verse 18, "Abishai, the brother of Joab, he killed 300 Philistines." Another great deed. But look at this one in verse 19. "He was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three," the three that we just read about, who went and got that water. That was the highest level of devotion because they weren't asked to do it. And I always think verse 20 and 21 are great examples here. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. He had done many deeds. And listen to the deeds that he did. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a handsome man, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. What deeds that this man did, Benaiah? What does it speak of? Well, Moab was the result of an incestuous relationship that Lot had with his wife. Speaks of the flesh. The lion speaks of the devil who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Egypt is always a picture of the world. This man had a victory in picture against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's because of the courage that he showed for his captain, David. So there are the disciples of Christ who did great things, hazarded their lives for the sake of the gospel. And there's you and me who also can do great things for our Savior. He's the captain of our salvation. Like these men who were nobodies when they first came to David, he fashioned out of them a tremendous force. And it became a great group of people who did great things for their king. And that's what we should be doing as well. It says in verse 22, these things Benaiah did, the son of Jehoiada did it. He did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. Interesting. As great as the deeds that were accomplished by this man, they were still not as high esteem as those that showed true heart devotion for their king, doing what they were not even told that they had to do. Great examples of commitment here by David and his men, and his men for their king. And we can do the same for ours as well. And so these crowns that we've studied in this series are to remind us that we can do great things for our Lord, and He'll acknowledge every single one of them, things done for His sake and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You bless these thoughts that came from Your Word this afternoon and yesterday. Father, we pray that we might be challenged and changed as we consider these things, the work that You have done in our hearts. We thank You for our Savior, the Good Shepherd, and the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd, the one who one day will come back and will reward us for things that are done in His name. We thank You, Father, for the opportunities that we have. We pray that You would help us to be wise, and that we would make opportunities as well to demonstrate our true heart affection for the one who loved us unto death. Thank You again for each one here, Father, in this assembly, and we do pray that You would encourage and build up the saints here. One day that we will stand before You and we will hear those words, "Well done, thou faithful servant." And so we ask these things, giving You the honor and the glory, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.